Mark chapter number 6 is where we'll begin and be there eventually. But as we come back to this matter of a heart matter, I was joking with the guys up in the balcony right before the service. I sure hope that preacher gives me something tonight because I sure need it. I do need it. It's been a week of Mondays. And I think if the Lord tarries, we're going to have a lot more Mondays. And so we just got to pray for each other. And the Lord has something for us here. I don't know how many times I've read this passage and never put two and two together here, but the Lord knew we needed it tonight. But as we come to this portion of this series of a heart matter, sort of diagnosing the condition of our hearts, the spiritual condition of our hearts. Over the last several weeks, we have been under really the care and the supervision of the greatest heart specialist that's ever been. And of course, that's Jesus. And He has prescribed tests, examinations, to diagnose our hearts. And we've discovered through this series the warning signs of a cold heart. If you think back to those times of that series and looking at this subject, do you have the warning signs that your heart's growing cold to the things of God? But also in this series, we've discovered the dangers of a wandering heart or a half-heartedness doing things just to be doing them, not doing them for the Lord, doing them with just a bad attitude, half-heartedness. Last week, we discovered the risk associated with an envious heart, comparing someone else's blessings with your lack of blessings. These tests have opened our eyes to the potential dangers and risk associated with a heart that's not as close to the Lord as it should be. We have been challenged and convicted along the way, and prayerfully we have made some changes in our lifestyle, in our attitudes, in our willingness to be God's servants. Now we would like to think that is the end of these challenging and thought-provoking messages. Surely our toes have been stepped on enough. Undoubtedly, there's nothing further for the Holy Spirit to reveal to us about our spiritual hearts. Right? No. Unfortunately, there is another stage. If we ignore everything that we have talked about, the warning signs, the risks, the dangers of the envious heart and the half-heartedness and the cold heart, if we ignore those things, there's another stage. It shows if we get to this point, a spiritual decline in our hearts. And it's really an end result. There is a way you can come back from it, and this will be a three-parter for sure. There's no way I can do this in one night or two. But there's a way back from this condition. Most Christians assume that the greatest danger in life is something out there, a cultural movement, a new philosophy, a relationship crisis, or a personal trial that catches us off guard. But no, that's not the most dangerous threat to our hearts. The most dangerous threat to our hearts is a slow, subtle formation of a hard heart. You say, but I'm a Christian. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. Surely I can't have a hard heart. That's reserved for those who reject the gospel. Oh, really? Do you believe the disciples are going to be in heaven one day? Do you believe the disciples believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Notice what Mark 6:52 says. Mark 6:52 says, "For they considered," this is talking about the disciples, "they," is the disciples, "they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Oh my. So Christians can have a hardened heart. If the disciples, and we're talking about Peter and James and John and the 12, they could have a hardened heart, then we too could have a hardened heart. You know, we can know God, love God, walk with God, read the Bible, attend the church services, and still drift into a state of inner resistance to God. Hardness does not announce itself with a loud cymbal. It settles quietly in our hearts through disappointment, through discouragement, through diminishing awareness of God's goodness. If we don't diagnose its progression, we'll wake up one day and realize that something that was so soft and so tender has now calcified and hardened our hearts. Many believers don't want to accept this can happen to them. They assume that being saved insulates them from the creeping effects of unbelief, hardness. But the Old Testament loudly contradicts this assumption, especially through the story of the Israelites. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land one day, and they're grumbling at God the next. The resurrecting power of God was still wet on their sandals when their hearts began to harden. And we say, "Oh, I can't believe those people." But the truth is in the Scriptures for us. It's like a mirror reflecting back to us to show us we're no better than them. This pattern of hardening of the heart is a pattern that's found throughout the Scriptures. If you've been a Christian long enough, you've experienced this hardening. You and I have enjoyed moments and seasons of mountaintop excitement and joyful living, but then there were followed by seasons of dullness and despondency. You and I have known moments where the gospel thrilled us, only to find ourselves later asking, "Where is God?" A hardened heart does not begin with rebellion. It begins with disappointment. And unless we understand this progression, our heart can grow hard while we maintain an outward appearance of everything's okay. This topic, this hardening of the heart, is meant to seize us, to sober us, but not alarm us, but to learn from it. It is reversible if we understand the symptoms and know the dangers and we recognize the early signs of drift before drift goes to danger. The Bible warns us not because we're hopeless, but because we are vulnerable. Before we dig deep into this subject of hardening of heart and this matter of disappointment and discouragement, let's look at an example from the Word of God tonight to sort of kick off this subject of the hardened heart. As we now in Mark chapter 6, and we've read verse 52, look at it again. "For they considered not the miracle," the disciples considered not the miracle of the loaves, "for their heart
was hardened. This is the disciples we're talking about. So what is this context? What is the context of this statement in the Scriptures? Well, we have to back up a little bit. We go to verse 30 and we see the great teacher. When the disciples had returned from their mission that Jesus had sent them on in verse 30, they come back and they tell Jesus what they told him all things, it says in verse 30, both what they had done and what they had taught. Verse 31, Jesus says, come and rest with me. Come and pray with me. He said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. They're unable to rest. They're unable to listen to the teachings of Jesus. They're unable to pray because the throng of people is surrounding them. They couldn't even take time to eat. They're unable to do this in this part of the promised land of Bethsaida, on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, because the people recognized Jesus and they came to Him and came to Him and came to Him. This biblical passage is not only in Mark, it's also in Matthew 14 and it's also in John 6. And portions are in Luke 9. Why would Jesus want His disciples, after going out two by two and doing the work of God that Jesus had commissioned them to do, why would Jesus, as they come and give their report, say, let's go up into the mountains and pray and rest? Well, the work of God is tiresome. But something had happened at this same time, and Jesus gets word. And he's grieved. John the Baptist has been executed. Herod has cut off the head of Jesus' cousin. And Jesus probably is grief-stricken and needs to get away from people for a minute and talk to his father and console his disciples as they're going to hear the news soon. And Jesus desires to get away from the crowds so that He could rest and grieve and pray with His disciples. But He couldn't do it in Bethsaida. So Jesus sends them onto the Sea of Galilee. At first, Jesus goes with them. And they launch out to try to get away from the crowd, and says in verse 33 that the crowd, as they depart, they ran afoot thither out of all cities and outwent them and came together unto Him. They beat them to the other shore. The crowd that Jesus is trying to get away from so they can rest and grieve and pray, the crowds beat them to their destination. So much so that the crowd grows. We come to verse 44 and we have the feeding of the 5,000. That's this group that's come out of all the cities and beat Jesus and His disciples to the other shore as they ran afoot around the Sea of Galilee to get to the place where Jesus was landing so that they could learn more of Him, be healed of Him. And as He's going to send them away, He has compassion on them and He teaches them, He heals them. And when it was late, there's nowhere for them to go for food. It was a desolate place and Jesus tells His disciples to go find the food, feed the people, He tells them. And of course we know the story of the boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes is here. And of course they feed, Jesus breaks it and blesses it, and there's 12 basketfuls remaining. That's all in this story. And Mark wastes no time here. And of course, Peter is really the one that's helping Mark understand what has happened through the Holy Spirit of God. And Mark wastes no time telling us what happened next. Notice verse 45. And straightway, immediately, as soon as the extra baskets of food were collected and the crowd is going to be sent away, straightway, immediately, Jesus constrained His disciples to get back into the ship and go to the other side. So they're going from where they've landed and the feeding of the 5,000 now back to Bethsaida. There's an interesting phrase there. Notice with me in verse 45, near the latter part of the verse, it says, and to go to the other side. That phrase, the other side, is a Galilean idiom, meaning go to the other shore, cross the border. There's a map here on the screen split with this other picture. This map shows three provinces that connect with the Sea of Galilee. We have Galilee, we have Decapolis, and we have Gaulantis, which is on the northern shore. So they have crossed out of Galilee, and now they're going to return back to Galilee at the other side. And as the disciples begin heading back to Bethsaida, Jesus sends the crowd away. Verse 45, while He sent away the people. And when He had sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray. Previously, Jesus attempted to pray and grieve and he couldn't because of the crowd. And now He has sent the crowd away. They're full and healed and have been taught and they're heading back home. It's late. And Jesus is there in the mountain, alone, praying. Can you imagine the Son of God on a mountaintop, praying to His Father? What a sight. What an image. It says in verse 47, when even was come, a ship was in the midst of the sea and He alone on the land. In this context, when even was come likely meant sundown. And in the Jewish terminology and times, sundown was the next day. Jewish days began and ended at sunset. So by eventide, His disciples are in a boat, which is in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is on a mountain praying. Now the Sea of Galilee is roughly 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. So if they were in the middle, they were several miles from shore. But even in the dark, from the mountain, Jesus saw His disciples. It's over in Matthew 14, verse 24. He sees His disciples toiling and rowing, struggling in their own strength to cross that sea. They're battered by the waves, the wind's contrary, and they're toiling and rowing. They were giving it their all to navigate this boat to land, but were unable to do so, for the wind was against them. Several of Jesus' disciples were seasoned fishermen, and they fished on the Sea of Galilee. And storms were common on the Sea of Galilee, but this was no ordinary storm. The fact that they're in the middle of the sea still, despite their toiling and their straining, gives us indication of this storm. They couldn't make it. They're still in the middle of the sea. And Mark also notes that Jesus sees them. Notice verse 48. And he saw them toiling and rowing. Now, where's Jesus? In the mountain at night praying. Where's the disciples? In the middle of the Sea of Galilee, miles from shore, in the midst of a storm, toiling and rowing. And the wind is contrary to them. To me, this indicates that Jesus may have been watching his disciples toiling at the oars for some time as he prayed. Father, give them strength. Father, give them courage. Father, help them to persevere. Father, help them not to quit. Father, help no one to lose their life. Father, help them. Strengthen them. And as he prayed, he does not stop the storm. He could have. He didn't have to be right beside them or in the boat to stop the storm. As he saw them from a mountaintop in the middle of the night, he could have stopped the storm. He could have calmed the seas. He could have ceased the winds. But he didn't. As he's praying and closes his prayers, and he does not immediately go to them. Why? I believe Jesus was trying to teach them something. Jesus does something for a reason all the time. In their lives and in our lives. Nothing is not on purpose. So what would be a lesson? Trust Him in the midst of a storm. How about be dependent upon Him? Even when He's not visibly present. This ordeal could have been preparation for His disciples when Jesus would no longer physically be with them on earth. It's about a year from now in the time of the Bible that Jesus is going to go to the cross. And if Jesus wasn't there for them to rush to and cling to, and if He was back in heaven, they're going to have to trust Him. They're going to have to seek the Holy Spirit to guide them, the Comforter that Jesus is going to send through their difficulties. Verse 48 says, and he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night. I hated the fourth watch. Because you can't sleep before and you definitely don't sleep afterwards. It's the next day. The fourth watch of the night is basically 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And Jesus sent them away at sunset. So how long have they been rowing? How long have they been toiling? A long time. Hours. Do you think they're a little bit tired? Do you think they're exhausted? It's likely His disciples have been battling the wind for over 6 hours, if not more. And they are physically and mentally spent. This timing, oh, this is interesting. This is just a side extra. The timing of the fourth watch when Jesus comes walking on the sea has historical significance in Jewish tradition and history. It was during the fourth watch that Pharaoh finally releases the Israelites from slavery in Exodus 12. And it was the same watch that God parted the Red Sea to deliver the Israelites when they know Pharaoh's army is coming to them. Now, Jesus had the authority to calm the wind and the waves and just a spoken word, or not even a spoken word. He'd done so before in Mark 4 and Matthew 8 and Luke 8. Jesus calmed the seas before. But instead of delivering the disciples by commanding the storm to cease from where he was on the mountain, Jesus came to where they were, in the middle of a stormy sea. Oh, there's so much here. There's so much here. Jesus walking on water. Now, Mark uses a Greek word to describe Jesus walking on water, and it means that he is continually walking on the sea as he comes to them. He never was sinking. He was never affected by the storm, nor the waves, nor the wind. Walking on the sea is something that we cannot do. Now, Peter got out of the boat, and it was a miracle of God. But nobody else has ever walked on water. But through God's incredible power, Jesus, the creator of the waters and the storm and everything else, walked on top of the sea for miles to the middle of the Sea of Galilee. But it's interesting, in the latter part of verse 48, as he approaches on the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. Now look at that last phrase. And would have passed by them. What? Now you saw them on the mountaintop, Jesus. They're spent. They're exhausted. They're in dire straits. No doubt the boat's got some water in it. And he would have passed by them. Jesus seems to have been testing his disciples. What? That's not kind. That's not fair. We're in the midst of a desperate test. Oh, test. Oh. We're in the midst of a storm, Jesus, and we have no more energy. We have no more strength. We are exhausted. And you're going to walk on by? I think he's trying to teach them a lesson that they did not learn at the feeding of the 5,000. I'm going somewhere. I'm going to verse 52. He is testing his disciples' faith, and he's teaching them a lesson through his intent to pass on by. Mark's comment in verse 52 indicates that Jesus was trying to instill a lesson that he wanted his disciples to learn, but they had not at the miracle of the feeding 5,000, and here they're not learning it again. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. What's the first step of a hardened heart? Disappointment. A lot of disappointment has happened before we get to Mark chapter 6. One of the lessons Jesus seemed to have been teaching his disciples when he multiplied the fishes and the loaves was to trust me. And don't become frustrated at your own limitations. Uh-oh. Is it starting to strike home now? And now the disciples were futilely straining against the wind and not going anywhere. They're tossed by the waves of the sea, and instead of calling upon God, they're toiling and rowing. I don't care how good a rower you are. If you're in the midst of a storm, and you're trying to do it on your own strength, you're not coming through that storm very well. Not the way you could have come through it. Because Jesus wants you to call on Him. Lord, I need Your strength. Lord, I need Your power. Lord, I need You with me in this boat right now. He would have passed on by. There's so much there about the ghost, and we don't have time to talk about. In the Old Testament, the Lord responded to His people when they called on Him. Oh man, we could look at so many examples. Just think of the book of Judges. Yeah, that as a pattern in Judges. They sin against God. God sends a nation to come and be their judge and judge against them and take them captive and take their lands and war with them. And people finally come to their senses and repent and call out to God for a deliverer. And God sends a judge to deliver them. But not until they called on God. Even though He could have been their rescue at any time, He waited for them to call on Him. Even though God foretold Israel's deliverance, the Lord did not intervene until the people cried out. His compassion and action follow people's appeal. The same is true in the New Testament. The same is true today. God changeth not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So He wants us to cry out to Him in the midst of our storm, not toil and rowing. He's not on a mountaintop tonight, He's in heaven. And He's looking down from the portals of heaven, and He knows the storm you're going through, and 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 the storm I'm going through. And He wants to help. But we're sitting there rowing. I'm going to figure with this calculator how I'm going to get out of this financial mess that I've gotten myself into. I'm going to have enough wisdom to figure out the solution to this problem. I'm going to. No, get rid of the I. Lord, I need You to help me and not toil and rowing. Jesus, it seems, was demonstrating the necessity of calling upon Him for deliverance, giving them an opportunity to practice calling upon Him for His help when He intended to pass by on the stormy Sea of Galilee. Oh, I love verse 50. For they all saw Him and were troubled. We have Peter walking on the water here. And immediately He talked with them, and they think He's a ghost in other gospel records, and He says, "Be of good cheer." This is the only words Jesus speaks in Mark to them in the midst of their storm. "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." He announces who He is, and He announces comfort and no reason to be fearful. Mark writes what happened after Jesus comforted His disciples. "And He went up unto them into the ship." And what happened? The wind ceased. When He got in the boat, when they cried out to Him with an appeal, He didn't pass them by. He got in their boat. He got into their situation. He got into their storm. He got into a boat that was filling with water. And immediately, as He got into the boat, the wind ceased. From chaos to peace. Chaos to peace instantly. But there's verse 51, the second portion of the verse. And they were sore amazed in themselves, beyond measure and wonder. Basically, their minds were blown. What just happened? What did we just witness? They couldn't process it. They were not just amazed, they were utterly amazed. And Mark wrote that the disciples' heart, in verse 52, was hardened. As an explanation for why they did not understand what Jesus was trying to teach them through not just the feeding of the 5,000, but also of this storm. They didn't get it. And we don't get it. Storm after storm after storm. We keep trying to do it ourselves. We keep trying to do it in our power, in our strength, in our wisdom, in our finances. We're just toiling and rowing. Eventually, the disciples get it. They gain this insight. They gain this lesson. They get the victory over this test. And throughout their lives, they are a living example of how to trust God, all the way to a martyr's death. But there's a lesson for us here in verse 52. When we are in the midst of a storm or a trial, the Lord wants us to turn to Him first. I said, first. Not when you've attempted to do something. First. You get a doctor's notice of something going on. First. You get bad school grades. First. You have a relationship problem, an argument. First. You have a financial crisis, a health crisis, a home crisis, work crisis. First. Pray first and ask for His help and His wisdom and His strength. Not trying in our own strength to get ourselves out of trouble. We're just toiling and rowing. He is able to deliver us. You know that? From the portals of heaven, He's able to deliver us. He desires to deliver us. But He will not until we appeal to Him for His help. And if we don't appeal to Him, we're sitting there toiling and rowing, and we're becoming discouraged. And our heart is growing hard, failing to seek God and failing to see God's purpose and plan. He desires to help us, folks. What are we waiting on? He should be on speed dial. Number one, if you could have number one as a speed dial, he should be right there. Lord! Oh, I know. I've seen it. I'm glad you called. I'm ready. Are you? Oh, Lord, we're a needy people. And you know that. You know exactly what we are going through. You know what's coming around the bend. And Lord, if we only knew what was a few days ahead, a few months ahead, a few years ahead, we'd be terrified. But that's why you just show us one step at a time. And in these steps, when these difficulties come, these tests of faith come, help us not to toil in rowing, but help us look to You and say, Lord, help. Help me as only You can. We love You, Lord, and we thank You that You love us. We don't understand why You love us, but we are so glad that You love us. And I pray that You would help us to seek You first in all things. Bless Your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.